Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba. So reads 2 Chronicles 24, verse 1. It all sounds rather prosaic, this standard formula giving 1, the age of the king when he began to reign, in this instance 7, the duration of his reign, Joash reigned for 40 years, and his mother's name, in this case Zibiah of Beersheba. It might sound or seem standardized and dull, but it's not. This is to us a message of grace, a message of God's grace to his people, because, as we saw in the last 2 sermons, the line of David has been preserved after 4 slaughters in the royal family and the reign of wicked Queen Athaliah. And when everybody thought the house of David was finished, then Joash was 7 years old and he began to reign. Through him came the Lord Jesus Christ to save his elect people and bring to them what Isaiah 55 calls the sure mercies of David. And they were sure, even when it seemed that the line had vanished in the dust. Let's take a look at these numbers in verse 1. Joash was 7 years old at his coronation, making him Judah's youngest king. Joash reigned for 40 years. This is almost twice the average length of the reign of a king in Judah, and it is the 4th longest reign of Judah's king. And if he was 7 when he was crowned, and he reigned for 40 years, then he died 47. Not that old. And then according to verse 15, Jehoiada the high priest died aged 130. Probably the oldest man found outside the early books of the Bible. And we know that when Jehoiada the high priest died, aged 130, this was after Joash's temple repairs, which began in the 23rd year of Joash's reign, 2 Kings 12, verse 6. And this means that Jehoiada could have been as old as 107 at Joash's coronation. He must have been in his hundreds, or at least nearly 100. And that must have been some sight. Israel's youngest king, 7-year-old boy king, being anointed by this venerable high priest of up to 107 years old, with a century or almost a century between their age. And God granted Jehoiada such striking longevity in order to preserve the line of David. You see, this hoary-haired old high priest, he had the dignity and the authority to unite the various estates in the recognition and restoration of a Davidic king, Joash. This was no mean feat. Not just anyone could have brought them all together so that the coup, the lawful coup of restoring the proper king, could be carried off so smoothly. And so Jehoiada's remarkable longevity served the covenant between Christ and his church, including us. That's why God gave him so many years. He had a role in the kingdom to restore Joash and to keep Joash on the straight and narrow for much of his reign. Now, what else did Jehoiada do to preserve the covenant line of David? Well, remember last week, the covenant renewal ceremony of 2 Chronicles 23, verse 16. King, priests, Levites, people, all must serve the Lord in their respective places. And the making and the keeping of these vows helped establish Joash as the rightful king in the people's mind, even though he was only 7, and even though people thought he was dead, and even though Athaliah had reigned for 6 years. That ceremony cemented Joash as the king in the thoughts of the people. Then there was the matter of Joash's covenant education. Joash had secret lessons, private instruction from his adopted parents, Jehoiada the high priest and Jehoshabath, his aunt, for 6 years in their house in the temple complex. And now 7-year-old King Josiah is yet a minor. And in this situation, think of how in the wild world a 7-year-old could govern. In this situation, Jehoiada must have served as something of a regent. And as the boy grew up, even then he must have and did advise Joash a great deal. 2 Kings 22 verse 2, 2 Kings 12 verse 2 rather, the parallel chapter, states that Jehoiada instructed Joash. This is what God's word says, Joash. You are the king of God's people. You are responsible before Jehovah of governing in accordance with the word of Christ. And so 2 Chronicles 24 verse 2 says, Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And then there's something else. Jehoiada also sought to ensure the Davidic succession by taking for Joash 2 wives. 2 wives increases the chances of Joash having a son. That's necessary. And 2 wives restrains him from taking many wives, as practically all the other kings did. But still, it should have been 1 man and 1 woman, even for the king. This is a bit of a concession. Jehoiada took for him, says verse 3. The high priest took for him 2 wives. Here are the girls you should marry, said the high priest. And from those 2 women, Joash begat sons and daughters. Now, having given us these details of the restored Davidic king and ensuring the succession of Joash's seed on the throne, we have these reassuring words of verse 2. Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Or are they reassuring words? Are they warning us of ill to come after Jehoiada's death? Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. But what about the days after Jehoiada's death? And with that question, and with our introductory comments on the first 3 verses, we now want to consider what constitutes the bulk of our text, verses 4 through 14, on King Joash's temple repairs. We've seen baby Joash's wonderful deliverance and boy Joash's successful coronation. Now we have King Joash's temple repairs. First, the authority for his temple repairs. Second, the financing of his temple repairs, and third, the completion of his temple repairs. King Joash's temple repairs, the authority for it, the financing of it, and the completion of it. Right at the start, I want to ask a rather general question. Whose calling is it in Judah to repair the temple? Because the temple certainly needed repair. You have 130 years of wear and tear on this temple since Solomon had built it. 130 years. Buildings need repairs. Your parents know about that. And we have more especially the damage done to the temple by Athaliah and her sons. Verse 7. The sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, broke up the house of God and also the dedicated things of the temple they bestowed upon Baal. The phrase there is the sons of Athaliah. What is meant by the sons of Athaliah? It could refer to her oldest sons before they were killed by the Arabians. It could refer to Ahaziah, her youngest son, who became king after her husband Jehoram. Or the sons of Athaliah could be a more general term, simply referring to those in Judah who worshipped Baal. The sons of Athaliah, who introduced Baal worship, and all who followed her in that were just called the sons of Athaliah. I suppose it's hard for us to say, and I don't think much hangs upon it. So then, whose calling is it to repair the temple? And it needs repairing. This is a question for us, because we're not that familiar with things in Old Testament Israel. But the people in Judah, this wasn't a question for them, because they knew the answer. But for us, it bears asking it. Well, what were the options? You're familiar with the three main offices in Israel and here in the southern kingdom of Judah. You have prophets, priests, and kings. With a little bit of further reflection, you might think of other office bearers in the Old Testament, such as elders, judges, Levites, and captains of the army. But some of those are extensions of the king. The king was the commander in chief, and the captains of the army served the king. The judges and the elders, not now talking about judges in the sense of the book of Judges, but the judges and the elders, they were extensions and servants of the king in judging and ruling in local and smaller affairs. And the Levites were helpers to the priests. So you're back again with these three main Old Testament offices: prophets, priests, and kings. But what about the prophets? What was their role in Israel? Well, they received God's word and they proclaimed it to God's people. That doesn't really fit with temple repairs. Of the three main offices in Israel, the prophets were the least institutionalized. The prophets were not all from one tribe. The Levites and priests were from one tribe, Levi. The prophets were not all from one family. The kings were all from one family, the family of David in the tribe of Judah. But prophets were from various tribes, and there was no succession among the prophets. It wasn't the case that your son would necessarily be a prophet after you, and usually that was not the case. And with the prophets, there was no hierarchy. The kings, then there were princes and rulers and so on under them. The priests, well, you had a high priest at the top, and then priests, and then Levites. And then there were other sorts of Levites. But there was no hierarchy at all with the prophets. And the prophets didn't have the authority to repair the temple. What about the priests? You might think that the priests would be the ones to do it, since they were the ones who worked at the temple. Sacrifices, offerings, and so forth. But it's not. In Old Testament Israel, The authority to repair the temple belongs to the king. The prophet might preach that the temple ought to be repaired. The priests might help in the repairing of the temple, and they did. But the authority to repair the temple was lodged with the king. And if you think about the history of the temple, this will become clear to you. Who first thought of building a temple in Israel in the first place? David, 2 Samuel 7. Who laid up materials for the building of the temple? David, the latter chapters of 1 Chronicles. More precisely, King David. Who had the temple constructed? Solomon. King Solomon. Who cleansed the temple? And cleansing the temple is taking out of it idols and the filth that some of the wicked kings put in it. Who cleansed it? Kings. Kings like Hezekiah. And so, who do we read of as repairing the temple, repairing the damaged structure? Kings. King Joash here, and later on, King Josiah. Kings planned the temple. Kings assembled materials for the temple. Kings built the temple. Kings cleansed the temple. And kings repaired the temple. Not the priests, not the Levites, because this belonged to the kingly office. And Israel, and later the southern kingdom of Judah, understood this. And repairing the temple is exactly what King Joash, king of Judah, should do and did. This was his prerogative. And we see this, that this was the exercise of his authority here in 2 Chronicles 24. Verse 4 says that Joash was minded or set his heart upon repairing the house of God. Just as earlier, King David was minded to build the temple in the first place. And from verse 5, we see that Joash has the authority to repair the temple, and he has the authority to command the priests and Levites to collect money to repair the temple. This was his jurisdiction as king in Judah. In verse 6, the king has the authority, and he exercises it, by reprimanding the high priest for not properly seeing to it that those under him, and especially the Levites, did as they were told and collected the offerings from Israel to rebuild or to repair the temple. And from the remainder of the text, and I'm not going to go through it now, we see that the king has the authority to collect money for temple repairs, to distribute money for temple repairs through his officers, and to see to it that these repairs are effected. The king, it's his role. Now, what is the application of this today, that it's the king who repairs the temple and also builds it and cleanses it? This word of God speaks to us especially of the office of elder. Teaching and ruling elder. In the Old Testament, the king has the authority to build, repair, cleanse the temple. And in the New Testament, the elder has the authority to build, repair, and cleanse the temple of the instituted church, the local congregation. This does not deny or negate the office of believer. Believers are the church. You are the church. And believers have a vital role in upbuilding and reforming the church. And believers elect and work through elders as they pray for them and submit to them. But it is the special office of elder, ruling and teaching, which has and exercises authority in the doctrine, sacraments, discipline, worship, and government of the church. And as this authority is exercised rightly, Then the temple of the Church Institute is built up, repaired, and cleansed. And if elders ruling and teaching exercise their authority wrongly and wickedly, the temple of the Church Institute is broken down, falls into disrepair, and is filled with idols and filth, as happened in the Old Testament in the days of Queen Athaliah, for instance. Verse 7, the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, broke up the house of God and took dedicated things out of the temple and used them to serve Baal. Ahaz did the same thing. Manasseh at the start of his rule, Amon and others, the wicked kings, defiled, corrupted the temple. And in the New Testament, one sees the desecration of the temple in the corruption of doctrine by elders, ruling elders and teaching elders. Man's free will enters in. Theistic evolution is tolerated. Shallow preaching, dumbing down the word of God to fit the lusts and sins of the people and the office bearers. The sacraments are corrupted. Baptism is thought of in the minds of the people as christening, giving the child a name, and anybody can have their children baptized. Open communion is practiced. Church discipline is lost. Things just are allowed to slide. Modern worship is brought in. We don't now bring in huge altars like Ahaz had made in the courts of the temple. We bring in worship bands, and we have a group of the young people parading their talents up front. Hierarchical government is permitted. That's the temple being filled with filth and idols. And then reformation is needed, and all that junk and rubbish is brought out to the brook Kidron, to use the Old Testament term. That's where all the rubbish that defiled the temple was deposited when Old Testament reformation of the temple was taking place. They smashed it up and threw it into the brook. That's positively. The elders see to it that the church is cleansed and repaired and reformed. The application of kings repairing the temple in the Old Testament is not that earthly kings in the New Testament age have the authority to reform the church. They don't. King Henry VIII, or our present monarch, Queen Elizabeth II, do not have authority from God in the civil sphere. They have authority from God in the ecclesiastical sphere. Their authority is in the civil sphere. They do not have authority of God in the church, which means they do not have authority in the church to determine the church's doctrine or creeds, or to stick their nose into it in any way. Then we have the crown rights of King Jesus. You stick to your own sphere. They do not have the authority either to appoint forms for administration of the sacraments. That's not their area. They do not have authority either to make rulings in cases of church discipline, or to say, leave him alone, he's a friend of the monarch. They do not have authority either to prescribe church worship, or to sit as supreme governor of the Church of Christ on earth. No. The New Testament equivalent of the authority of Old Testament kings in temple affairs is the rule of pastors and elders in our day. And in this, they are the servants of Jesus Christ, the King of the Church, godly office bearers. In John 17, verse 2, Jesus tells us in his high priestly prayer that he has the kingly rule of providence. God has given him authority over all men in the whole world. And this in turn serves his kingly rule over the church. God has given him authority over everything so that he gives eternal life to as many as God has given him. That authority over the whole world of providence serves his authority of giving eternal life and preserving and maintaining his elect people in the church. The church, in Jesus' own terminology, is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. And he is the king of the kingdom of heaven. He exercised the keys of the kingdom of heaven in heaven. And Christ exercises the keys of the kingdom of heaven in heaven through faithful elders on earth. By admission of members, and then discipline, even excommunication of members if they remain impenitent, and then readmission of penitent excommunicated people. And through determining membership, admission, and excommunication and readmission, this is the growth of the temple. Temple now as instituted church on earth, its preservation, its cleansing. That's the way of it, the authority to engage in temple affairs. Now, with that stated and understood, we move on to look at verses 5 through 7, which tell us of King Joash's first plan for financing the temple repairs. Where is he going to get the money from to do this important work? Well, the money for the temple repairs is going to come from all of Judah. Now, he's going to give some, and his sons, the princes, are going to give too, but everyone is to contribute. Firstly and mainly, this money is going to come from the collection mentioned in Exodus 30, verses 12 through 16. Verse 6 refers to this, as does verse 9. A half shekel from all the men over 20 years old. That'll gather in quite a bit. Then the parallel passage in 2 Kings 12 verse 4 mentions two other sources. One, the money that every man is set at. And this is according to vows set forth in Leviticus 27. And then also free will offerings. So Joash has been reading the book of the law. The testimony which High Priest Jehoiada had put into his hands at his coronation. The law which he was required to write out and read every day of his life as a king, so that he would walk according to it and not go to the left hand or the right hand. And so when the question arose, where are we going to get money from? He said, well, Exodus 30 talks about offerings, and Leviticus 24, and the whole law refers in various places to free will offerings. This is the way we should proceed. And he was dead right. That was the correct way to proceed. So he calls for the priests and Levites and commands them in verse 5, go out into the cities of Judah and gather all of Israel from them money to repair the house of God from year to year and make haste about this matter. No dilly-dallying. Howbeit, the verse concludes, the Levites hastened it not. They didn't put the proper effort in, and the thing kind of died a death. Why was that? That the Levites didn't do as the king commanded them. And we can guess, at least make reasonable suggestions. One might have been, well, this has never actually happened in Judah before. This is a new manner of collecting revenues. It's a biblical thing that the people give these monies, but we've never gone out before to the towns and villages and asked them, and the people may not like that. And then whenever we go to it, I could see a few people on their doorstep saying, well, how do I know that this is really going to make it up to Jerusalem and take part of your building project? Maybe you guys will put some of it in the back pocket, and you know, and we're going to have difficulty reaching the people here, and they may not really like it. And maybe if they didn't have doubts about the people giving the money, maybe they were just plain lazy, or they thought, this is too delicate a matter. I really don't care for it. So maybe what they thought about the people or what they themselves thought. Anyway, they didn't do it. So then the king calls for Jehoiada, the high priest, and administers a rebuke to him. Why have you not required of the Levites? Why have you not required of the Levites to bring in this money that's laid down in Exodus 30? Because at this point, godly Jehoiada, and he was a very godly man, had been somewhat remiss. So the first plan is rejected for gathering in the money. And the king formulates a second plan. This time the king says, we're going to make a chest. And a special chest was constructed. And we're going to, and Jehoiada saw to it that this was done, we're going to bore a hole in the lid of the chest, obviously on the top, and then we're going to put this chest inside the gate of the temple court on the right side, which is the north side of the altar, which, if you read Leviticus, happens to be the place where the burnt offerings and the sin offerings would be slain. And they made a proclamation, verse 9 says, through Judah and Jerusalem, to bring in to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, laid upon Israel in the wilderness. And the other offerings too, in Leviticus 27, plus the free will offerings. And you can see here the advantages of this arrangement over the first arrangement. The first arrangement, Levites going out and talking to people, getting the money from them in their districts. Maybe some people they knew didn't think it would go over very well. Well, this arrangement is a better arrangement than the previous one. The first arrangement wasn't a sinful one. It wasn't disobedience to some law of God. But this one has definite advantages. The priests and the Levites now do not have to go to people's homes, knocking on doors, as it were, and saying, now who over here is over the age of 20? That's half a shekel from you and half a shekel from you. And maybe one of the guys dodging out around the back. There's only one of us here, and the 22-year-old son who isn't married yet, keeping a low profile. They don't have to do anything like that. No awkward situations. And then this was clearly announced to all so that nobody could miss it, giving the people time to think about it. There's the temple there. It needs repaired. Yeah, we've got to save up some money. And then, with this second arrangement, the people will give when they're going up to the temple, when they're there especially engaged in spiritual activities. They're there for their sacrifices. They're there perhaps on the Sabbath. They're there for the three great festivals in Israel. And through this announcement too, it is made clear to them that there is scriptural ground and precedent here. Exodus 30, Leviticus 27, the teaching of the free will offerings. And then you see they make this offering at the temple itself. There they are in the court, and they can see the need. There is it. I read enough. You can see there's a few blocks that have been damaged there. It really needs it, doesn't it? And so the people see the need in connection with their offering. And as they're giving the offerings at the door to the court of the temple, in a box which is nice and secure with guards around it, they can see that there's going to be no stealing here. And it's really going to get to the temple, because all you have to do is grab one end of it, a couple of men, and cart it in and have it counted in one of the little rooms that's just a few yards away. So this appeals to the people. And of course the chest gives a greater measure of privacy. And where is the chest situated? By the altar, where the burnt offering and sin offering would be killed before its blood was applied, pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Here you must give to help the repair of the temple, because God comes in Jesus Christ, pictured here in this altar, to forgive your sins. And you must be grateful for that. And now give. Freely God has given to you, give for the cause of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And for reasons such as these that I've set forth, This was the same method employed by Josiah later on when he was king and he saw that the temple again needed repair. What do? Well, the old tried and trusty method, you get a chest, you drill a hole in it, probably a different chest by now, and you put it there at the front for the same sorts of reasons as I've just given. These that I've just explained to you are very simple and standard principles for offerings. Principles. We don't have any chest. We don't have a temple court. We don't have priests standing beside it. But some of these things apply to offerings here, some of which apply for our building fund offerings. And I'm noting here that our church building is not the equivalent of the temple. You are the equivalent of the temple. You are the church and temple and kingdom of God. But in that you have a building and finances, there are some things that can be drawn out. We make an announcement. We make an announcement that once a month on the first Sunday, like last week, we have a special offering for the building fund. You wish to keep it private, what's given. And so in our congregation, we even have the wee bags, which are very private. So that's good too. We don't have a large chest down Clarence Street, so if you can actually give to the church building as you peer around the sides of the structure, but we seek to give updates on the church building's progress. There are things, for instance, mentioned in the bulletin, especially when some sort of newish stage has been reached. Sometimes I'll send out something on email. We often have updates at the midweek Bible study in the introductory remarks. The chairman's here this morning, as he normally is, of course, and you can ask him about it because he's the one who knows most about it. In our recently established Facebook account, we have an ideal forum for putting online pictures. Pictures, and before that, we had lots of pictures on our own main website on a special page. And, of course, nothing to beat seeing the real thing with your own eyes. You all know where it is. You can drop by and see it. It's very close. And of course, if you want to drop by and see it in the next few days, you ought to be mindful that sewers are being laid. They're going to start on the road, and that could be a few weeks, so it's a bit more dangerous, heavy machinery around there, and keep well away from anything like that. But up until recently, you could easily drive by and at the very least look over the fence and see it. So that helps when people know more about what's going on. Then we notice from this passage the attitude and approach of the people and the princes to the offering. Verse 10, all the princes and all the people rejoiced, all of them, and they brought in and cast into the chest until they had made an end, until all that is had given. The people and the princes were convinced that this was a good cause, and they all contributed, and they were glad to contribute. All the princes and all the people rejoiced. And if we flick for a minute in our minds to the parallel passage in 2 Kings chapter 12, we notice there, because sometimes more details are given in one passage than another, we notice there, 2 Kings 12 verse 10, there was a great deal of care taken in counting the money and in storing it in bags. Bags were used for the storage after it was counted. There was more than one person involved in the counting, making it harder if someone wanted to steal because there were others around. The people who did the counting were officials in the Jewish church representing the king and the high priest. Quote, the king's scribe was there, and the high priest's officer. And here we have the deacon and the elders count it, do it publicly too, so that all are assured that nothing is being pilfered. Then the chest, being emptied, counted, stored in bags, the money in it, then the chest was brought back, and then people filled it, and then it was filled, they brought it back, and this happened several times, and the people gave generously. Thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. And here too, it ought to be remarked that by God's grace, you have been and are generous in the weekly offerings and in the building fund. And that enables us too to put up a church building, and that's expensive. To give out free literature, and sometimes too, free CDs and DVDs and even books to people whom are judged to really need it and be unable to afford it, especially pastors and church workers in lands less favored than ours. It enables us too to help those in need in our own midst and enable us to do official evangelism works and visit some people, for instance, in Limerick or in Italy. And these things help us in building up the temple of the Lord, which is not bricks and mortar, but people. All of this brings us to the completion of the temple repairs. And here again, 2 Kings 12, the parallel passage, provides further details. There was something like a building committee involved in this to oversee the temple repairs, 2 Kings 12, verse 11. Money was spent on materials, timber and hewn stone. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 12 also mentions iron and brass. And with any building, like our own building, you need materials, steel, concrete, pews, slates, windows, doors, and many, many other things. And then money was spent not only on the materials, but on paying for the labours of the workmen. There were carpenters working on wood. There were masons with stone. There were metal workers with the iron and the brass, just as we are paying for, and your offerings and contributions are paying for, bricklayers, plasterers, plumbers, electricians. And in it all, the paying for the materials and the workers, there was honesty. Honesty financially. 2 Kings 12, verse 15 states, "Moreover, they reckoned not with the men." They didn't even require of the men a proper accounting system. They didn't reckon with the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be bestowed on the workmen, for they dealt faithfully. Now obviously we're not going to do that, not because we don't trust the people on the building committee, but so that things are done more obviously, openly and genuinely. So we do keep records. The treasurer keeps even a separate financial account for the church building. There's the church funds, and then there's the account in the church building. Here's the money that's gone out for this and that and the other, and then you can put what you have in the bank plus what has been spent, and then you can say how near we are to what the estimated cost of the total. The quantity surveyor keeps official minutes, and by God's grace things are progressing well. I'm not on the building committee, and in many ways try to keep out of it, because for one thing it's an awful lot of work, and we appreciate those who spend long, long hours. But I was at the meeting on Wednesday night at the manse after the Bible study, and we're making good progress and have a lot to be thankful for. So here in 2 Chronicles 24, eventually the work was completed. Verse 13 says, "The workmen wrought, and the work was perfected or completed by them." Everything was done. "And they set the house of God in his state," in its original condition. Just as it looked, almost, I'm sure there were some slight differences, just as it looked from the day that Solomon had built it. Remarkable. Of course, there were actually some improvements, because in the days of Jehoshaphat, a second court had been made. There was only one court in Solomon's days. A second court had been made. And then We read also of a gate connecting the two courts. But it was just as it was from the day that Solomon had made it, and they strengthened it, so it was strong now. And then the people, having given so generously, and the sons of Athaliah having taken away the vessels of the temple, or many of them, to be degraded in the service of Baal, they used money that was left over for vessels. The king and Jehoiada, with the money that was left over, said, we need to build vessels. Vessels of silver and gold. Vessels that were spoons and basins and whatnot. And then, with the building itself repaired, and new vessels in the temple, everything was perfect, and the burnt offerings were offered in the house of the Lord, verse 14 says, continually, all the days of Jehoiada. Bit like Solomon's temple again, all restored and perfected. One last question. What about Joash, king of Judah, and all this? We saw that he had authority to repair the temple, but why? Why did he do it? We saw that it was needed, yeah, but why did he do it? Why did he do it? He did it for two main reasons, and then after that, bad reasons. He did it to fulfill his covenant vow as king, made on the day on which he was crowned. He has a responsibility before God, and he understood that. Now I need to cleanse the temple and repair it. And he did this, secondly, because of love for the temple. He lived in the temple. He lived in and around the temple, I should say more accurately, for 6 years. He was the only king in Israel, and later on in Judah, ever to live in the temple grounds. He was attached to that building, which had been his home and his protection in his tenderest years. He had happy memories there. And he especially, as one who had been in the temple grounds, was aware of all the damage. And he loved that building and he wanted to see it repaired. But as we're going to see more fully next week, Joash was actually an unbeliever. That's why we read verses 17 and 19, what he did after Jehoiada died, and it gets worse. He was an unbeliever. God spared his life. He was of the line of David. He repaired the temple, but he was an unbeliever. All those pains, all those efforts, many of the things he did were biblical. Appealing to Exodus 20 and Leviticus 27, for instance, exercising his authority to repair the temple, rebuking Jehoiada for being slack in it. But for all that, and even though he lived in the temple grounds for 6 years, he was not actually a true worshipper at that temple, and he was not a living stone in the true temple at all. In our day, and this isn't a criticism of anybody here, by the way, or anybody in the building committee or anything like that, but you'll understand this to be the case. In our day, there are some people who care more for the building of the church building, the bricks and the mortar, than the church itself, which is the people. Or the doctrines of the church, which unites the people. Or the head of the church, who is to be worshipped by the people in the building. And this is the way it goes in old apostate and apostatizing churches. When the doctrine erodes, when the glorious head is forgotten about, though his name's mentioned occasionally, when that goes, the love of the people can only attach itself to the building, the pews, the memories, the graveyard, but not the truth. But not the truth. And our calling, beloved, is to be concerned for our own inclusion and our children and our brothers and sisters in the church, the beloved of the Lord, in the real spiritual temple, to contribute for that. And in the service of that, Building is helpful. Building is good. Very useful. But the people of the Lord, that's what counts, because ye are the temple of the Lord. Amen.